Good morning. 9 o'clock. Time for us to begin our class. Everyone's here an hour early, which is great. Unlike in the fall, when some people end up coming to Bible class by accident, we get the true faithful on this time. So thank you for being here. I am not Bob. I'll be standing in today on a single topic, and we'll be back on our regular topic next week. We've been hearing a lot lately about coronavirus, but you know, if we really want to cut the death rate, there's something else we should look at first, and that's alcoholism. About 100,000 people in this country die from alcohol-related deaths annually, making alcohol the third leading preventable cause of death in the country. And in fact, alcohol-impaired driving fatalities account for a third of all such fatalities. And the family, well, more than 10% of U.S. children live with a parent having an alcohol problem. And in the 2018 National Survey on Drug Use, 861,000 young people between ages 12 and 20 reported heavy alcohol use within the past month. Let me start this lesson by saying this. If you or someone you know is dealing with the problem of alcoholism, we are not here to beat you up. We're here to help you, and we want to help you. But the first step in helping you is to let you know what the Bible says on this subject. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And if you or someone you know is using the Bible to justify alcoholic consumption, then there are some things we're going to look at here today that I think would be very pertinent to that issue. And this is a very important issue. Alcoholism affects people's lives every single day. And the church must not sit on the sideline when it comes to an issue like that. It's important that we know where we stand, and it's important that the world know where we stand on that issue. So where should we stand on that issue? Well, that's the topic for today. First, what is not the issue? Let's start with some things that are not the issue, some things I think we can all agree on. No one disputes that some people in Jesus' day, and of course earlier, drank intoxicating wine. No one disputes that, in fact, that was a common practice to drink intoxicating wine. No one disputes that a lot of people got drunk doing that common practice of drinking intoxicating wine. No one disputes that those intoxicating drinks were called wine, and by the Greek and Hebrew words for wine. So where does the disagreement begin? Well, let's look at some things that many people would deny, but I think we're going to see are nevertheless correct. Intoxicating wine was not the only kind of drink, the only kind of wine, in fact, available for people in Jesus' day. Non-intoxicating wine was also available for them. And in fact, not only was non-intoxicating wine available, it was common in those days to drink non-intoxicating wine. In fact, the word wine is used in the Bible as a generic term. Sometimes it means intoxicating wine. Sometimes it means non-intoxicating wine. Sometimes it could include both. You have to look at the context. Well, what type of wine was used by the ancients? Well, certainly they had naturally fermented wine, which is about 11% or so alcohol by volume. What is fermentation? Well, fermentation is a chemical process that takes complex chemicals and breaks them down, releases gas. For our purposes, it's important to note that it's a part of a cycle of decay, and we're going to come back to that later. In alcoholic fermentation, yeast converts grape sugar into ethanol and carbon dioxide, roughly equal parts, and produces heat. No matter how high the sugar level, the natural fermentation will stop when the alcohol gets too high. And that's an ideal condition. That's about 16%. But it usually stops long before that. As I say, it's usually around 11% for naturally fermented wine. Now, you know, it's true, as many sources point out, that the ancients had what they called strong drink, which would be higher percentage of alcohol by volume. But most of the intoxicating wine of Jesus' day was just the natural kind, which would have been about 11% alcohol. And in fact, the wines of the first century very often contained even lower than that, sometimes as low as 2 to 3%. Modern beer is 5%. And why was it as low as 2 to 3%? Well, that's because very often it was diluted with water. which would then cut the percentage of wine down. Now, what about modern wines? 12 to 25% alcoholic content. So even if we were to conclude today, as many have, that there is some approval somewhere in the Bible for intoxicating beverages, that would not answer our question, because then we'd have to ask, well, are the fortified beverages available today also approved? So keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this today. Now, the second thing to note here is that ancients knew how to keep alcohol, how to keep wine from becoming alcoholic. The widespread notion that alcoholic wine just virtually makes itself, you don't have to do anything, it's really not true. The ancients drank non-intoxicating wine, and they kept the wine from becoming alcoholic. Plutarch says, wine is rendered feeble in strength when it is frequently filtered. The strength or spirit being thus excluded, the wine neither inflames the brain nor infests the mind and the passions, and is much more pleasant to drink. That's Plutarch saying not only could you prevent it or reduce the alcohol, that was his preference. We know it was common at the time to boil wine. Well, when you boiled it, that thickened it, it reduced its water content, it increased its sugar, it also removed much of the alcohol through the boiling process. And what you were left with was a kind of a thick, syrupy goop that you could then reconstitute back into really grape juice or close to it with very low alcohol content. In fact, when you boiled the wine, the alcohol was so low that people trying to get drunk on it would have to drink vast quantities of that thick, syrupy goop. And I think that's why very often the sin of drunkenness is right next to the sin of gluttony, because you'd have to drink so much of it. Well, what about social drinking? That's really the topic I want us to look at today. Because I think we'd all agree drunkenness is wrong. I mean, I could list off 100 passages from the Bible right now, and we'd all agree on that. Drunkenness is wrong. But what about social drinking? What about the moderate consumption of alcohol, whatever moderate means? Does God approve of that? That's our question. One way to approach that question is with a related question. Does the Bible ever, ever speak approvingly of intoxicating wine? And that is the crucial question. Although, as I say, that wouldn't completely settle things, because that wine would be much lower in alcohol content than the wine available at the grocery store today. But that is the crucial question we need to look at. Does the Bible ever speak approvingly of intoxicating beverages? Because if the Bible does not ever approve an intoxicating beverage, or at least if we're not absolutely certain that it does, then I hope we would all agree that the general biblical prohibitions against drinking and for sobriety and for watchfulness would mean we shouldn't drink at all. We should abstain from all alcoholic beverages. That, I think we would agree, should be the general rule, unless we can find some exception in Scripture where it speaks approvingly of alcoholic beverages. In any event, the burden of proof is on the one who wants to drink. Why? Because there's no moral dilemma in abstention. Those who want to consume moderate amounts of alcohol should be required to establish that there's some exception in Scripture to the repeated admonitions against drinking and the repeated commands that we be watchful and sober. But over the years, many have attempted to do just that and to justify alcoholic consumption. So let's look at their arguments. Here's the most common argument you're going to hear. They'll ask, well, how is drinking in moderation to avoid drunkenness any different from eating in moderation to avoid gluttony? The abuse of a product doesn't necessarily mean that the use of that product is wrong, right? Not necessarily. Depends on the product. The moderation argument that I just gave you assumes that God approves of alcoholic beverages. It just assumes away the key issue that's before us today. A Christian can't moderately fornicate. A Christian can't moderately steal. If we're going to conclude here that alcoholic beverages are not approved by God, if that's our conclusion today, then the moderation argument goes right out the window. And drinking alcohol is very different from eating food. We have to eat food to survive. That's not true of drinking alcohol. In fact, any study will tell you alcohol has the opposite effect. If your goal is to survive, then you need to quit drinking alcohol. And the moderation argument has another problem. The key word, moderation, they never define it. What is moderation? Science tells you any amount of alcohol you drink is almost immediately detectable in your brain. At what point does it begin to affect your judgment? That's a very hard line to define. Very hard line to define. And don't we need to know that line to define moderation? And whatever that line is, it's a very slippery slope. One thing we can say with absolute certainty here today is that every alcoholic, everyone who is an alcoholic, at some point in their life took their first drink, and they did so with no thought of ever becoming an alcoholic. What does the Bible say about wine? Well, as with other very common English words in the Bible, Mike talked about one Wednesday, love, there are numerous underlying Greek and Hebrew words translated wine with various shades of meaning that we need to consider very carefully. There are 14 different words in the Bible that are used to denote wine. And if you want to see every single instance where each of those words is used and study that, I would suggest an excellent book by a true scholar, Jim McGuigan, called The Bible, the Saint, and the Liquor Industry. I think it's probably still available on Amazon or somewhere, but it's a very good book, and it goes through every single instance of every word used for wine in the Bible. One of the words that's used is the Hebrew word yayin. In Psalm 104:15, God is praised for giving man yayin. And yet in Proverbs 20, verse 1, we read, wine, yayin, is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So God is praised for giving yayin to man. Proverbs says it's a mocker. Those who drink it are not wise. How do we explain that seeming discrepancy? There are two possible theories I want us to look at. One is that yayin in moderation is a blessing, but if you drink too much, it's a curse. The other theory is that yayin when non-intoxicating is a blessing, but if it's intoxicating, it's a curse. Whichever theory is correct, we have to discern something from the context of the word yayin. Either it's quantity or its quality. Something. Does the Bible ever use yayin to refer to non-intoxicating wine? Yes, it does. Jeremiah 48, verse 33, I have caused wine, yayin, to fail from the wine presses. So it's just being stomped there. You're stomping it. It hadn't had time to ferment. Isaiah 16, verse 10, the treader shall tread out no wine. Again, hadn't had time to ferment. Jeremiah 40, verse 10, gather ye wine with the summer fruits. You're gathering the grapes. None of that is alcoholic. That's all non-intoxicating. So yes, the Bible does sometimes use that word yayin to mean non-intoxicating wine. Well, which of those two theories is correct? Well, I favor the second one. And that is that the wine, when non-intoxicating, it's a blessing. But as soon as it becomes intoxicating, it's a curse. Why do I favor that view? Well, would wisdom personified in Proverbs 9 call the simple to drink yayin in any amount when wisdom knows what that product does to people, that intoxicating product does to people, particularly the simple? Would Jeremiah in Lamentations 2:12 say that little children cried to their mother for bread and yayin if yayin was intoxicating wine? Would the Holy Spirit, through King Solomon in Song of Solomon 5, verse 1, encourage his readers to drink yayin abundantly? In my opinion, the yayin that is a blessing from God is the non-intoxicating wine that is a gift from God. And the yayin that is a curse is the intoxicating wine that is a product of death and decay and fermentation, and that is a product and a work of man. Let's look at some common arguments against that view. Common argument number one, we'll hear this. Well, grape juice just isn't wine. The word wine always implies fermentation. That's just not right. Genesis 40, verse 11, we read, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup. Was the wine in that cup intoxicating? Isaiah 65, verse 8 says, the new wine is found in the cluster of grapes. Is that wine intoxicating? Aristotle speaks of sweet wine as being wine in name but not effect. Other writers, ancient writers, speak of hanging and gathering wine. Historians tell us that unfermented grape juice was chiefly known in antiquity as the casual drink of the peasantry. That's what they drank, unfermented. You know, today we use the word wine to apply to alcoholic wine exclusively. But that wasn't always the case. Even for us, it wasn't always the case. As late as 1955, the Funk and Wagnalls Dictionary defined wine in loose language to be the juice of the grape, whether fermented or not. Webster's in 1896 defined wine as the expressed juice of grapes, especially when fermented. The problem is that people have taken the usual meaning of the word wine, and they're saying that's the only meaning of the word wine. And that's a very dangerous way to do Bible study, because there are a lot of Greek and Hebrew words translated wine, which tells us there are some nuances here, and we need to be very careful in our study of God's Word. That may be the only definition of wine today, but that was not the only definition of wine in Jesus' day. Common argument number two we hear, we'll hear this. Some will say, well, fresh grapes were only available for a very short period of time in the ancient world. And at any other time, such as Passover, they'll tell us, it must have been intoxicating because fresh grapes were only available right over here. So any other time, it must have been intoxicating. That's just false. That's false. Even though some well-known Bible dictionaries present that as fact, but it's not fact. Travelers today to Persia and Turkey report that good grapes can be found all throughout the year using the same methods of preservation that were used in Jesus' day. They're kept hanging in clusters in well-closed rooms, hanging from the ceiling. One writer tells of grapes that have been sent from Persia to India wrapped in cotton and sold all throughout the year. There are ways to preserve grapes all year long. You know, a related misconception is that it was easier to preserve fermented wine than unfermented wine. But in fact, fermented wine becomes acidic and moldy, and turns into vinegar. So in fact, the opposite's true. Third common argument you'll hear. They'll say, well, ancients were just, they're unable to keep it from fermenting. They couldn't keep it from fermenting. As soon as they put it in the bottle, it started to ferment, and then it fermented, and there you had it. They weren't able to prevent that from happening. That's false. That's just not true. Fermentation can be prevented by excluding air or by reducing the temperature. And the ancients knew both of those things, and they did both of those things. They would put it in airtight jars sealed with olive oil and placed in cool underground containers, and that would keep it from fermenting. So they knew how to do that. So I don't think any of those arguments hold water. In fact, I think the better argument is that yayin, that Hebrew word for wine, it's a blessing when it's non-intoxicating. And when it's intoxicating, it's a curse. But with that said, let's deal with the elephant in the room. And that elephant is found in John chapter 2. Jesus turning the water into wine. Did Jesus create intoxicating wine when he turned the water into wine as described in John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11? We cannot teach that Jesus both drank intoxicating wine and made intoxicating wine for others, while at the same time saying a Christian has no right to socially drink. We just cannot teach those two things. We may be able to argue that the wines of today are different or stronger or whatever than they were then. So, or we may be able to argue that for some other reason a Christian should forego. But if Jesus drank it and created it and gave it to others, we cannot teach that a Christian has no right to do those things. So we need to look at this event in John chapter 2 with a very careful eye with regard to social drinking. For one reason, it's the most often cited passage. If we try to tell someone not to drink or tell them why they shouldn't drink, we'll hear that. The popular notion that Jesus was a drinker has influenced the drinking habits of many Bible believers all throughout time, all throughout the world, more than probably anything else the Bible has to say on the subject. We know from John chapter 2 that Jesus produced at that wedding between 120 and 160 gallons of high-quality wine. And we know he created that for people who'd already had a lot to drink. The question for us today is whether that high-quality wine produced by Jesus was intoxicating or not. Many argue that it was intoxicating, that it was alcoholic wine. Burton Kaufman, in fact, has written that it is a perversion of the Word of God to assert that Jesus turned water into grape juice at that wedding. Here's what Burton says. This is not to say, however, that the wine Jesus made was supercharged with alcohol like some of the burning liquors that are marketed today under the wine label. That we emphatically deny. But to go further than this and read wine as grape juice seems to this writer to be a perversion of the Word of God. Is Burton Kaufman correct? No. Burton Kaufman is dead wrong. I agree with Jim McGuigan, who called Burton's statement about John chapter 2 a, quote, clear manifestation of ignorance, close quote. You know, I knew Burton Kaufman. My grandfather knew Burton Kaufman. And I know he's quoted a lot, but I've always thought, kind of seen him as a drive-by commentator. You know, drives his car next to a verse, rolls the window down, and shoots. But he missed here. How does Kaufman know the alcoholic content of that wine? On what basis does he, quote, emphatically deny that it was supercharged? Couldn't Jesus have made any kind of wine he wanted to make? And if the good wine in John 2 was good because it was alcoholic, then shouldn't we conclude that that wine Jesus made packed quite a punch? And once we open that door, as Kaufman has done, what else are we going to find behind that door? Did Jesus himself partake of that intoxicating wine? Certainly, if Jesus made it for others to drink, then we couldn't conclude it would have been wrong for him to drink it. What would we say if a Christian opened a liquor store right next to our property here? What if he then sold that alcohol to people we're trying to reach with the gospel? What if he offered that alcohol to the young adults in our congregation and recommended it for their use? What if he offered to provide a free supply of that alcohol to the next wedding we had in this building? If a Christian has a right to drink alcohol, then what's to prevent a Christian from selling it? And if we really believe that Jesus not only drank, but supplied for others large quantities of alcohol at that wedding, what's wrong with any of the things I just described? And yet, if we think the situation I just described is wrong, then how can we believe that Jesus effectively did the same thing by supplying intoxicating wine to a large number of people at a wedding feast? Now, some who so argue provide reasoning to support their view, but many others just supply nothing but ridicule. They'll mockingly say, well, you don't think Jesus made Kool-Aid, do you? No, I don't. But I do believe Jesus made unfermented grape juice at that wedding. And that's what I want to talk about here this morning. And I don't believe that's a perversion of the Scriptures, despite the loud but baseless commentary from Burton. Let me explain why. The belief that Jesus created alcoholic wine at that wedding rests on five assumptions, each of which is wrong. First, it's assumed that the Greek word oinos used in John 2 for wine always means fermented wine. We're going to see that's wrong. Second, it's assumed that since the same Greek word is used both for the wine that Jesus made and the wine that ran out at the wedding, they must have been the same type of wine, either both alcoholic or both non-alcoholic. We're going to see that assumption is wrong. Third, it's assumed that the Jews didn't know how to prevent the fermentation of grape juice because John 2:13 indicates the wedding was right before the spring Passover, 6 months after the grape harvest. Therefore, the wine must have been fermented. Wrong. Fourth, it's assumed that the description by the master of the banquet that the wine created by Jesus was the good wine means it must have been alcoholic wine. Wrong. And fifth, it's assumed that the expression well drunk in John 2 verse 10 means the guests were intoxicated. Wrong. Let's look at each of those. The first assumption, that the Greek word for wine always meant fermented wine. As I say, that's false. There are numerous ancient examples showing us that the Greek word oinos can apply to either fermented wine or unfermented wine. In fact, that same Greek word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, 33 times to translate the Hebrew word for grape juice, which is tirosh. So that first assumption is wrong. You can't look just at the Greek word and conclude it must have been fermented. It could still have been either, just from the Greek word. The second assumption is that the first wine and the second wine must have been exactly the same type of wine because the same word is used. False. Whether oinos is fermented or unfermented must be determined by the context. When the words are used this close together, we might assume they have the same meaning, absent some other consideration, absent some indication that they're different. Do we have that indication here? We sure do. We're told they're very different. John 2, we have that indication. The wine created by Jesus is called the good wine, in contrast to the earlier wine, which tells us the two wines were very different. Very different. So we can't conclude it's the same kind of wine before and after the miracle. The third assumption is that the Jews didn't know how to prevent fermentation. We've already shown that's false. We've already shown that, in fact, they knew how to prevent that. We've already looked at that question. The fourth assumption, that the good wine must have been the intoxicating wine. In other words, when he says that's good stuff, he must have meant, wow, that packs a real punch. That's false. That assumption is based on our current taste, which I am told, it means that the goodness of wine is proportional to its strength and its power to intoxicate. In ancient times, the best wines were those whose alcoholic potency had been removed or reduced by filtering or by boiling. Pliny states that the good wine was the one that was destitute of spirit. Horace and Plutarch make similar statements that the good wine is the innocent wine, the harmless wine. I read you a statement by Plutarch just a moment ago. So, in fact, based on that evidence, the phrase good wine in the first century, we should assume it's milder, not stronger. That's the evidence speaking. It's also worth noting that the Greek word used here for good wine, it's not agathos, meaning kind of what we think of as good, but it's kalos, meaning morally excellent or virtuous. This is the virtuous wine. This is the morally excellent wine. That's what he was saying there. The fifth assumption, that the Greek word for well drunk means intoxicated, that's also false. The assumption here is that the Greek word methusasin, meaning well drunk, indicates drunkenness. And since that condition is usually caused, according to the banquet master, by the good wine, then the good wine must have been intoxicating. The problem with that assumption is that that Greek word can simply mean to drink freely, to drink freely, and to drink a lot. It doesn't necessarily mean drunkenness at all. So where are we then? Where we are is that if anyone, Burton Kaufman or otherwise, is arguing that based on one or more of these assumptions, Jesus must have created intoxicating wine at that wedding, then they'd better come up with a better argument, because those assumptions just fall flat. They're not true. And remember, the burden of proof is on the drinker here. They're the ones that need to show us somewhere in Scripture where the Bible is approving of intoxicating beverages. Because otherwise, we're told to be sober, we're told not to be drunk, we're told to be watchful. The general rules will apply. So the burden of proof is on the drinker. Let's look at the other side of that coin. Can we point to any evidence for the view that the wine in John chapter 2 was non-intoxicating? Yes, we can. For starters, we can look at the other verses in the Bible that describe God's attitude toward drunkenness. And they're all throughout the Scripture. And let me tell you something, God's views on that subject did not suddenly change in John chapter 2. How does God feel about those who give intoxicating drink to their neighbors? Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. And what does John 2:11 tell us about this miracle of Christ? John 2:11 tells us that the object of this miracle was to manifest the glory of Christ. That's what it tells us. Do we really believe that Jesus manifested his glory by providing 150 gallons of intoxicating wine to guests at a wedding who'd already had their fill to drink? Can anyone defend that position? Burton? What type of wine would we have expected Jesus to create to manifest his glory? Fresh, new wine or decayed, intoxicating wine? I like what Torrey said about this. Torrey, he writes, there is not a hint that the wine he made was intoxicating. It was fresh made wine. New made wine is never intoxicating. It is not intoxicating until some time after the process of fermentation has set in. Fermentation is a process of decay. There is not a hint that our Lord produced alcohol, which is a product of death and decay. He produced a living wine, uncontaminated by fermentation. My view, and I believe the biblical view, is that Jesus did not create intoxicating wine at that wedding. Why was the wine so good then? Because Jesus made it. Because the only drink those guests usually had at that time of year was a syrupy goop reconstituted with water. And Jesus made fresh grape juice better than anything they'd ever had in their life. Let's look at another common passage that's cited. The drunken apostles in Acts chapter 2. What about Acts 2:13, where the apostles were accused of being drunk on new wine? New wine. Doesn't that verse prove that you can get drunk on new wine? No, it doesn't. In fact, you know what? It proves just the opposite if we take the time to study it. Think about that accusation for a moment. Why didn't those mockers just accuse the apostles of being drunk? You're drunk. Why did they also suggest what they might have been drunk on? New wine. And why didn't they just say you're drunk on wine? Why did they say you're drunk on new wine? We know that the question in Acts 2:13 was intended to mock the apostles. We're told that. So the most likely answer to that question is that the apostles were known to drink only new wine, which was non-intoxicating. And they were mockingly being accused of having become drunk on their grape juice, on their new wine. That's the mockery here. Otherwise, where's the mockery? I think this verse, Acts 2:13, establishes both that the apostles abstained from alcohol and that their abstention was well known. And if that was true of the apostles, don't you think that was true of their master? And does this mocking insult in Acts 2:13 make any sense at all if Jesus was known to have supplied gallons of intoxicating wine at a wedding? If the apostles were known alcoholic drinkers, then where's the mockery in Acts 2:13? You know, for anyone who's spent their life abstaining from alcohol, you know about mockery, don't you? Don't you? Well, that's what's going on in Acts 2:13. What about the medicinal wine in 1 Timothy 5:23? Timothy is told to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. Well, first, again, we don't know whether that wine was intoxicating or not. There's some evidence that the ancients added grape juice to their water for medicinal purposes, so maybe that's what's being told here. Second, the instruction to use wine for medicinal purposes can provide no justification for using it for recreational purposes. Third, it's possible that the little wine Paul had in mind was intoxicating, but it may have been to purify the water. That may have been causing Timothy's stomach problems. And fourth, a point that's often overlooked is that Paul's instruction here to Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, what does that assume? It must assume that Timothy normally abstained from all alcohol, right? I mean, otherwise it doesn't make sense. Paul knew that Timothy did not drink any alcohol. So he's saying, take a little bit just for your stomach's sake here for medicinal purposes. If Timothy normally drank like a fish, then Paul would hardly have to tell him to do this, would he? But with all that said, let me say this. What we're talking about here is what's called recreational alcohol consumption, which is most of it. If a doctor has prescribed alcohol for some treatment of some issue, then that's an entirely different matter, and I'm not talking about that here this morning. But let me say, if you're self-prescribed, then yeah, I am talking about that. Let's talk about drunken deacons. 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons are told not to be given too much wine. Wow, that word much. That's one of the more commonly cited verses, the words in the Bible. Does that verse mean a deacon can be given to a little wine? Well, if so, then wouldn't that also imply that non-deacons can be given too much wine? Just how far are we going to go with that negative implication? You know, it's amazing how people can read a prohibition and walk away with a license. It's possible for language to condemn an excess of something without approving the thing itself. In Ecclesiastes 7:17, Solomon said, "Be not overmuch wicked." Oh, I can be a little wicked then, right? Peter in 1 Peter 4:4 spoke about an excess of riot. Oh, great, a little riot. Let's have a little riot. I like what Barnes said. It is not affirmed that it would be proper for the deacon, any more than the bishop, to indulge in the use of wine in small quantities, but it is affirmed that a man who is much given to the use of wine ought not on any consideration to be a deacon. It's possible that the use of wine here may be a certain figure of speech that was very common at the time, in which a specific object is made to stand for a general truth. For example, bread in Matthew 6:11 stands for food of any sort. But bread is mentioned specifically because it was very commonly eaten. So maybe wine here just is talking about self-control at large, that they should be self-controlled. There's a lot of explanations here, but there's no way to read that verse and walk away thinking, ah, now I can drink a little. That's just not what that verse is telling us. In fact, ancient writers tell us they used to have drinking contests where they would, where volume was the goal rather than intoxication. So maybe that's what was in mind here. Don't participate in those contests. There's a lot of explanations. What about the Last Supper? Did that event involve intoxicating wine? We were driving here this morning, I was discussing with my mother, and she said that there was a congregation that she was familiar with where they served alcoholic wine for the communion service. Did they have alcoholic wine at the Last Supper? We're often told that the wine at the Last Supper must have been intoxicating because that's the only kind of wine that's available that time of year. You'll read that in Bible dictionaries. That's just wrong. It's false. We've already looked at that issue. But are there other reasons to know that the wine at the Last Supper was not intoxicating? Yes, there are. The Talmud says that each person must drink 4 cups of wine at the Passover. That's about 3 pints. Do we believe that each of the apostles drank 3 pints of intoxicating wine at the Last Supper? Also, leaven was forbidden at Passover. It'd be strange. It would seem strange for the participants to know that they had to remove all that was fermented and yet then consume fermented wine. Leaven is a symbol of corruption. What did the wine at the Last Supper symbolize? Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Is there anyone who can defend the view that the wine symbolizing the blood of Christ was intoxicated wine subject to death, decay, and fermentation? We know that the other element of the Last Supper, the bread, was without leaven. The wine was without fermentation. Let's end today with 10 additional reasons why we should not drink alcohol at any level. Let's look at 10 additional reasons not to drink any alcohol. Reason number 1. I think we would all agree that abstinence is the safe course of action here. No one's ever going to become drunk if they never take that first drink. Why play close to the edge with something as dangerous as alcohol? Should we live on a slippery slope? No. Should we invite others to live on a slippery slope? No. We need to get far away from that. And that's what the Bible tells us, right? Wine is a mocker. 1 in 15 who drink will become an alcoholic. How can that be prevented? Never take that first drink. You know, I've known parents who kept beer in their refrigerators for their children, saying, I'd rather they take their first drink at home than out at their friends. Foolish. Reason number 2. Alcohol has a negative effect on our society. Why support the liquor industry? Just look around at our world today. You know, when I first taught this lesson, it was at the Katy congregation. Oh, it's been over 10 years ago. And I remember the weekend before I taught it, there was an article in the paper, which I mentioned at that class, where a man had rear-ended a 18-wheeler or something with his 2 twin 7-year-old boys in the car. Both of them were killed, and he was drunk. He survived. Those who are familiar with it know that the drunk usually survives those accidents, but his 7-year-old boys did not. Talk about a negative effect. I mean, just read the papers and the articles just today. I mean, you'll see about how there's been a huge spike in liver disease And in demographics, people wouldn't suspect. We're not talking the old wino on the street corner. And it has such a negative effect. Here's what Harry Emerson Fosdick said. The liquor traffic is for everything we are against, and against everything we are for. At the heart of the Christian conscience of this country, there is a conviction. Make up your mind to it. That the liquor traffic and the Christian gospel stand for two diverse and contradictory conceptions of personal and social life. Close quote. Do we want to approve and support an industry that promotes and sells the raw materials by which our fellow human digs his graves and builds his hell? Reason number three. You know, it's hard enough to be holy while sober. Are we going to make it all more difficult by getting drunk at any level? God has commanded us to be holy as He is holy. Are we following that command when we take a sip of alcohol in any quantity? Are we taking that so I can, am I doing that so I can be more holy? Do you think that's going to make me more holy and make it easier for me to be holy? Number four, abstaining from alcohol is a good way to be seen as different in a sin-soaked and booze-soaked world. Our abstinence presents an opportunity to teach. You know, I'm a lawyer, and many lawyers, drink a lot. And they'll go out to drink a lot. And they'll gather around the bar. And believe me, it didn't take long for them to know I'm not gathering at those water holes. While I was still clerking at the firm where I currently am, I was named the permanent designated driver. Our abstinence presents an opportunity to teach. And when you tell someone that you abstain, because that's what you think the Bible says, you're going to hear back immediately, "Well, Jesus drank." And that's when you can use some of the things we've talked about in this lesson today. Teach them the truth on that subject. And be sure you talk about the Passover and the blood of Christ, because that'll give you an open door to teach. Reason number five, we're commanded to be sober and watchful. Titus 2:11 through 12, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present world. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Sobriety is a command. Alcohol is detectable in the brain with the first drink. Reason number six, we don't want our children to drink or to use other drugs that often follow with drink. Alcohol is a gateway, right? It leads to a lot of other stuff. And we don't want our children to ever go down that road at all. Matthew 18:6-7 tells us what God believes about those who cause offense to the little ones. And He's not happy with it. And believe me, alcohol does that. Number seven, abstinence will take away a powerful weapon from Satan's arsenal. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, the roaring lion, walketh about looking whom he may devour. Am I making it easier for Satan to devour me if I'm drinking alcohol? Absolutely I am. In any level. Reason number eight. Alcohol is a mocker. A mocker. Proverbs 20, verse 1. I love this quote. The longer we see beer as the friend of crystal rivers and untouched landscapes, the more believable will become its lie. The industry wants to recycle beer cans, but will they recycle the broken marriages they caused? Will they recycle the dead and maimed and auto accidents they caused? Will they restore the promising career they ruined? Will they restore the modesty and self-respect they stole? I don't see that in their recycling program. Reason number nine, alcohol enslaves. And if you don't believe that, you don't know an alcoholic. It enslaves. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought into the power of any. So even if someone were to conclude, we have not concluded that here today, but if someone were to conclude that the Bible speaks approvingly of some moderate amount of consumption of alcohol, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 would still say, don't drink it. Number 10. Alcohol ruins families. It ruins families through ruined health and automobile accidents and broken homes and ruined lives and ruined careers. And again, if you haven't witnessed that, then you just don't know an alcoholic. And let me say again at the end what I said at the beginning. If someone here is struggling with this, if someone knows someone who's struggling with this, we're not saying this to beat you up. We want to help you. We're here to help you. The Lord's church wants to help you. Let us help you. In my opinion, and I think the Bible's view, the biblical view, is that not only does the Bible not ever approve of intoxicating wine, but the Bible prohibits its use in any amount. Thank you very much for your attention here today.